Well, we are in Amos, and we started Amos chapter 2 last week, talking about Israel's, speaking directly to Israel. As we know, chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, God's addressing seven nations in the third person, saying they will. And now we're going to see again tonight that in verse 10, he's clearly talking to Israel in the first person, talking to them, saying this is to you. And so we begin again in chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says for three sins of Israel. Even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Again, this is for sure. And these are the sins they've committed. It says right here, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And we talked about this last week. The righteous and the needy are like in parallel. They're the same person. And the idea here is that the righteous person, they're righteous, but they're also the needy. And so the concept here appears to be that the rich are getting richer, and the middle class is becoming poor. They're being forced out, and they're doing it by doing it unjustly. And so what is taking place here, the righteous are the ones, they're right. Again, this is not righteous in the sense that they're righteous before God. This is righteous in the face of the law. That is the context here. They sell the righteous, the people that are right, for silver. They're being sold into slavery, which is like what is taking place. So they're being sold, their property's being sold. And the needy for a pair of sandals. Again, we talk about that word sandals. It could refer to a territorial or property exchange. Most likely, especially since it's referenced later again, it probably refers to, again, you've got to kind of think about it, but it probably refers to a very low amount. I mean, the people aren't worth anything. They're selling people just for more material possessions. They trample the heads of the poor, and that means they roll right over them, they crush them, as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. And the idea there, you can see on page 2, the first page of your notes is page 2, and that's the same page 2 as last week. I've just added some more to it. But the idea here is the poor, or there it is, the third bullet point, social injustice is stepped on the poor or trampled. They're being trampled by social injustice. And the phrase turn aside, or in the NIV, when it says they trample upon the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed, turn aside a justice, is in the NIV it says deny, but it means to turn aside. It's an actual reference to going down the road and turning aside. And so in other words, the legal path takes them this way, but instead of giving them the straight path, the pure legal system, they turn them aside, they put something in the way, and lead them off of legal path, lead them into injustice. So these people are using the legal system in an unjust way, and the people that are right, that have a clear case for a clear legal case for what is happening, they're led astray over here to becoming needy, being abused by the courts, and being forced into poverty. And again, the idea there that the being trampled on is they're losing their property, they're losing their rights, and they're becoming poor. And on the notes on page 2, that first bullet point, Northern Israel's crimes against humanity, also include these things as seen in verse 7 through 8, the unjust driving off the middle class of the middle class into poverty. And remember, all of these have been sins against humanity, going all the way through the first six nations. Judah then was, they've forsaken the law. Now we've returned to Israel, and they are now treating their own people. The other nations were some kind of border wars, or they're expanding their borders, and they're inflicting other nations. Israel is inflicting their own people. The upper class is attacking the middle class and driving them into poverty, their own people, their own neighbors. They're not attacking another country or selling them. That's bad. They're being punished. But this is right within their own people. And it's got to do with their religion. Their religion is corrupt, and we'll get into that here later. But it goes on and says on the notes, the bullet points there, the unjust driving off the middle class into poverty, the sale of these people into slavery, oppression of these poor people, they're being oppressed legally and in society, sexual abuse of these same people, the same people that are being sold are then being sexually exploited, and that matches what we see. We talked on Sunday about what takes place in Romans and in Ephesians as people decline in these phases, these cycles going into depravity. And then the exploitation of those who are now in debt. Once they're in debt, they're yours. You can now, they have no alternative. And that's the idea of them being driven off. So it goes on the next one in the text. In verse 7, it says, father and son use the same girl. And we talked last week, that's not talking about a temple prostitute. It's talking about a maiden probably from the middle class that's now been sold into slavery, and now they're using her like a concubine in the same family, in the same house. And so profane my holy name. Clearly, you go back into Leviticus, and when Israel came into the land, they were given some very specific sexual guidelines because the Canaanites had become very sexually corrupt. And he says, do not do like they do, because they're going to be vomited out of the land. You're supposed to do it this way. And, of course, it's confined to marriage, and there's a whole list of things, even some things that are listed, like, who is going to do that? Well, the Canaanites were doing it. So if you read that list, go back to Leviticus, and we've done it before. We talk about our sexual climate in our culture. It's not as bad as the Canaanites were. It can get worse. I mean, it's like, what? Look how bad it is. We've not hit rock bottom yet. It can get worse in our sexual culture. And so in this case right here, they're profaning his holy name because he gave them very strict guidelines. Don't go here. And like I pointed out on Sunday in Romans, Paul goes through the whole decline of people turning away from the truth and turning to hardening their hearts and turning to darkness, thinking to be wise. And it ends up, the thing that he ends up identifying, and so they end up, and he lists these sexual sins. And it's like there's also a whole another list of sins, but Paul identifies the total corruption when he gets into the sexual sins. It's like when you see this, you've got a people that are, they're hitting rock bottom. They've lost control of themselves and their society. And this is an indication here. And so profane his holy name. Verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And that's point 8. If you look right here, and this is some, now we're getting some new material here, at least some new explanations. The people here of Israel were very religious. They had gods, I'll say capital G, using God, but we're going to erase the capital G and make it a small g because they used his name, but his character became pagan. They used the name of Yahweh, but they, you know, even Judah had lost the scriptures, and so they're filling in all the blanks with pagan concepts of what their, who their God was. And basically, the gods were served. The gods were served. The offerings had to be made. The rituals had to be maintained. The priesthood, whatever they had to do, had. But the gods were served by the people, and the gods were happy and would bless the people as long as they were being served. A very simple concept. So as far as character, that was nothing. The character of the people, that had nothing to do with their religion. That was separate. For example, in Christianity, we know God's nature, and part of being a Christian is taking on the nature of your God and treating people the right way, of having the right attitudes of anything in life. Whatever thing you do, do it wholly. If it be in your family life, if it be in your work life, if it's how you treat people, God's nature is what we're being conformed into. So we use the term, you don't just talk the talk, you walk the walk. You're doing both. These people were very content with the ideal of if they keep their gods happy. That God is not looking at how you're treating others. He's looking at, are you bringing me my offerings? Are you doing your rituals? Are you spending time in the temple or whatever? And as long as the gods were being served, they would be happy. Now, Amos is about to burst that bubble. So what we have here in verse 8, they lie down beside every altar. And again, they had many altars. For the different gods, the different rituals, on garments taken in pledge. So these are religious people. These are the people that we would say the church people. Of course, they're not church, but they're religious people. On garments taken in pledge. And the garments taken in pledge, I've got a verse written on page 2 there from Exodus. The idea was they're taken in pledge. Not because if they would loan, the wealthy, again, would loan these poverty-stricken people. Now, the people that they've oppressed, they've taken their property from them unjustly, they would now loan them money, probably with the intention of, you're not going to be able to pay it back. But because they couldn't pay it back, you could take someone's coat, according to, we'll read the verse here in a moment, in the law of Moses, for restitution, until, not for restitution, but as a pledge until it would get paid. You had no intention of keeping the coat. You weren't repossessing the coat. You weren't loaning the money, and now that you can't pay it, I'm going to get wealthy off of you and bring it into my house. I'm going to start taking your stuff and bringing it into my house. You just owe me this money. I'm going to take the coat, and as soon as the money's paid, I'm giving you your coat back. In fact, you can see right here, Exodus 22, verse 25 through 27. I'll just read it right here on the notes. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. Now, in the ancient world, you know, a cloak would be, you know, you wouldn't have a whole closet full of them. And now, if you're poor, you're definitely not going to have a cloak. You've got one cloak. You don't need it during the day. We're going to take this as pledge, so I can see you again, and I'll get my money back. We'll take it, but we're not going to get rid. We're not taking your coat. It's supposed to be taken just as a pledge. Return it by sunset, because the cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God is saying, I'm compassionate. You give it to them. You can get it the next day. You have this ongoing deal until they get you paid back. You're owed your money, but you're not going to get rich loaning money to people. Well, anyway, what we have here now in this verse, what Amos is pointing out, these wealthy people who are very religious, they go to their altars, they go to their religious activities, and they lie down in front of the altar, and they lie down on someone else's garment. They spread out the garment, you know, on the ground, and then they kneel down on it and do their religious activities, whatever it would be, kneeling, bowing, praying, whatever, on someone's garment that's been taken in pledge, but now you're actually using it as if your own. So the poor have very little. You've taken everything from them. You've treated them unjustly, and now they're in debt to you, and now you're taking their cloak, and you're bringing it into your God's some kind of... Again, clearly, they think they're worshiping the Lord, but they've gone to the golden calf worship. They do not have possession of the temple. They're outside of Judah. They'd have to come to Jerusalem to worship God in His temple. So they're not worshiping Yahweh. And if they think they are, they're worshiping in what would be called a high place, a false religious center that's overrun with, again, false pagan ideas, but they're still being judged for it. So they're worshiping, thinking they're doing God a service while they're oppressing the people by taking them their coats. The next one lines right up with it. In the house of their God, now notice here it says their God, small g, their God, it's not Yahweh, so he definitely recognized that as being some kind of pagan religion Israel's involved in, they drink wine taken as fines. Now the thing here, one, you've got a problem with they're in the false God's house, they're in the false God's house of worship, that's a problem. The drinking wine is really not a problem because even in the temple, the priests would drink wine. They'd have all kinds of rituals. It was part of the festivals. It was required. So the wine is not a problem unless, of course, in the pagan rituals, like you even see in the Philistines, the wine became a drunken party. And you can see that in other religions, even in murals and things that have been left behind and in the writings. The drinking wasn't just a religious drinking or just a celebration with drinking. It was a drunken feast in the temple of their God. So the wine is not a problem, but it probably could have led to, you know, overindulgence. But here's the kicker that lines up with everything else. The wine is taken as fines. So now the poor people, they've got their cloaks are being taken, and their wine, that's part of their meal, that's part of their diet, you know, oil and wine, it's being taken as a penalty. So what the rich are doing is they've taken the land, they've taken the people, they've got all these things, and now they're loaning them money, and they're going to take their cloak as a pledge, but they're going to keep it and use it, and then they're going to give them some kind of penalty, probably an unjust penalty from the corrupt courts. And what can we find? We've already got all your money. We've already got your property. Oh, we'll start taking your wine. We'll take your very food off your table. It's a fine. We're going to give you a fine and take it. And now they're going to take it to their temple, and they're going to bring it in and drink it in a celebration before their God, the wine that's been taken as a fine on the people that are being oppressed. So these are the things God is upset with. It's, again, you can see they sell the righteous. They're innocent, but they're being sold. They're being sold for next to nothing. They trample on the heads of the poor, taking their property from them. They deny justice to the oppressed. And in other words, they turn away justice. They can't go to the court. You go to the court and says, this isn't fair. They're redirected, and you're still going to be abused in the court system. Father and son are using the same girl that was sold into servanthood for sexual abuse. Now they're going to their altars and laying on garments taken in pledge, because they've had to loan these people money. They're out of money. They loan them money. You can't pay back. We start taking your very cloak and anything else they could probably get. And then in their house while they're worshiping, they're celebrating, drinking wine that was taken as a fine. That was a fine that was probably developed in a corrupt court system to penalize you even further. So the poor are now hopeless. They have nowhere to turn. And that is what is being listed right here. The wealthy have destroyed the middle class, driven them into poverty, and are just continuing to grind them into the ground. And as God says in Exodus, when they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Okay, now, the next part goes on. Now he's going to talk about what he's done for them. In other words, this is what you're doing in my land after I brought you into it. Then he goes on and says, as we read last week, verse 9, I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. In other words, we're going back now. Israel is in this position, which we call the fourth cycle, or fourth generation entering into the fifth cycle of judgment. Israel has now gone to this place, but there were the Amorites, which is nothing more than another name, a synonym for the Canaanites. They were in the same position. They're described as two things. They were entrenched, meaning they were, it says, destroy the Ammonites before them, although he was as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks. The ideal of being tall would be they're entrenched. They're in. They've got their territory. They're not. They've been there for years. They're established. And they are strong. Strong as the oak tree. So they're well established and they're strong. There's nothing. Even when the Israelites saw them, they go, we can't beat. There's no way of beating these people, stopping them. And God says, although they were entrenched or tall, they were strong as oak. They weren't a problem for me. I removed them and brought you in there to take their land. Now you're living just like they are. In other words, it's kind of leading up to that point. I destroyed his fruit above and roots below. The height they've reached, the entrenchments they had, I destroyed them. And that whole idea, the above and below, means totally. They were totally destroyed. There's nothing left. They weren't just, you know, bruised or driven back or, you know, you kind of squeezed in. They were totally destroyed in this verse. And then he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. The only reason Israel is even a people, because they were at one time slaves. They had their baby boys being thrown into the Nile. They're being killed, executed. Was when Israel came up out of Egypt, they were in poverty. Their infants were being killed. This isn't the same place, they were still slaves, and they were being beaten, they were being whipped, they were not being fed well. And so God brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brings them into this prosperous land. And now here they are, completely corrupt, abusing their own people. And that's what he says, I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites, who were entrenched, who were strong. And I totally destroyed them and gave you the land. You weren't able to do it. You were in slavery. You were malnourished. Your babies were being killed. And I brought you up and gave this to you out of grace. Not because you earned it, not because you deserved it, because I've got a plan for Israel. Now, one thing we're going to not see in chapter 2 here tonight, or chapter 3, is he's going to be talking about destroying Israel. He's talking about, the northern Israel, but he's also going to end up talking to the whole family. He's going to be talking about their destruction. He's talked about their sin, and then he's going to talk about destroying them. What he's not going to mention until later, Amos is not going to talk about until later. It's going to come up in this book. But right now we're focused on Israel's sin, and they're going to be destroyed by the Lord. It's going to be by the Lord. What's not going to come up is going to be restoration. Now, that's going to be part of the book that always seems like that's part of the prophets. They speak of judgment, and as they wrap it up and talk about it, There's then always this promise of restoration. You can see the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah woke up from that sweet dream. It's like because he saw that he'd been prophesying for years, the negativity, the judgment that's coming. And then he was in prison. He's out actually in the courtyard under arrest. And he had a dream and he woke up. And that's where, I think it's Jeremiah 31, because that's where he has the dream of the new covenant that's coming. And it was a pleasant dream. Ezekiel talks about restoration. Isaiah, some people even end up wanting to say there's two Isaiahs. And there wasn't. Jesus talked from both parts of the book and called it Isaiah. Because one is really negative, and the other is always talking about, hey, it's going to get better. We've got a great day coming. Because there's always going to be the prophecy of judgment, but there's always going to be the restoration. At this point in the book, there's no talk of restoration. Amos's focus, or the Lord's focus through Amos, is Israel's sin and their total destruction. And focus on this. Later on, he'll get into, oh, but wait. I have a covenant with you. I will bring you back. So we go back to this. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. Now, while they're in the land, and we talked about this last year, while they are in the land, he's going to do two things for them. He's going to send them the prophets, and the prophets are going to guide them. And here it is right here. I also raised up prophets from among your sons. That's God putting his spirit of a prophet on them. They could be trained to be a prophet. They could go to the school of the prophets. Elisha and Elijah trained prophets. Jonah apparently was one of the trained by Elisha from his school. Gehazi is another example. He was a failure. But they were trained, or God could call them to be a prophet. Some of the prophets I've got written down here, I've got just on my Bible, I don't have this on the notes. Ahijah, at the very beginning in 1 Kings 11, prophesied about the dividing of the kingdom, of Solomon's kingdom would be divided. And then a man of God came in 1 Kings 13 and prophesied to Israel at the golden calf altar about a man named Josiah that was going to come and desecrate this altar with the bones of the priest. And that's talking about Josiah's reformation. They're talking about that in the very early days of Jeroboam's time. Then Ahijah, upon Abijah's death, he prophesied Ahijah prophesied of Abijah's death and Jeroboam's end. Elijah prophesied of Ahab's death and the end of the dynasty. Elisha prophesied of Moab's defeat by Jehoram. Jonas prophesied Jeroboam's regaining of territory. We see that in 2 Kings. That's taking place. That's what they're in right now. This prosperity, Jonah prophesied it to him. Now Jonah's gone off to Nineveh. Isaiah's going to prophesy. He's active at this time. Isaiah's prophesying at this very time. He's going to prophesy of a serious collapse and their return, and then of Judah's exile to Babylon. So you've got, again, that's just a list of eight prophets right there that we can list. God has sent, they're being told all the way along. Do not think random prophets showed up here and there. That we can do a connection from the days of Moses, and it's in the framework book. There's a list. We talk about bibliology. We talked about this on Tuesday night. On Monday night a couple weeks ago, there's a list that you can just see all the every generation, they just overlap. And you've got a continuation of prophets from Moses all the way down to Ezra and Nehemiah. There's somebody there identified in the Scriptures, and there would have been more, but they're identified in the Scriptures, including David's prophets like Nathan and Gad that were prophets during David's ministry, Samuel before that. There was never a time, even in Scripture, where there's not a prophet alive in Israel at that time. Many times there's several of them, you know, like Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They're all active at the same time. Obadiah was there at the same time. But you can at least trace all the way through. So when he says, I also raised up prophets from among you, that's not just random. There is a continual presence of prophets. But Israel's response to them was in verse 12, you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And they can see that. I've got in the notes here, if we turn the page to page 3 of your notes, the second page tonight, in the middle of page 3, I've got just three prophets written down there. 1 Kings 17 through 19, Elijah was there, and he was flat out rejected. Ahab's looking for him, trying to put him in prison. They're killing the prophets of God. Obadiah, was it Obadiah? It seems like that's the right name. I had taken, I can't remember, he starts with an O, And you guys might remember last week I was stumbling over all kinds. Was it Obadiah? Took 700 prophets and put them in a cave. God mentions that to Elijah. So there's a whole bunch of prophets that were still faithful. But Elijah was rejected. They rejected him, and he had to run for his life. Didn't have to. He could have stayed and stood for the Lord. 2 Kings 2, verse 23, Elisha is jeered, made fun of. And then in chapter 7 of this book, Amos is going to be told to stop prophesying. So Israel's response, after having been brought up by grace out of poverty, out of slavery, into the land of the Amorites, and God gave it to them, and then he's giving them prophets to help keep them on track, their response to prophets was to ignore them, to tell them, right here, command of the prophets not to prophesy. And you're going to see that in this very book, are going to be told, stop it. Go back to Judah. We don't want to hear this. The other thing that he did for them was Nazarites, and we can go back and study that. I've got that. That's in verse chapter 2, verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Nazarites would be an individual commitment to God. Sometimes, like I said, they could take a week or a month, or sometimes they're called by God for a lifetime. It included these things right here under in the middle of page 3. Nazarites were consecrated for service to the Lord for a time, sometimes a week, a month, a year, or whatever they committed to, or the Lord called them for a lifetime. And they had three things they were, and you can read this in Numbers chapter 6. They would not cut their hair, and that was a mark of separation. They're separated from the rest of society. We're special, or I'm going to dedicate myself. We're separated for the Lord, and they did not cut their hair. It was a sign. It was a commitment. They abstained from wine, which was a mark of self-denial, which once again, everyone else was drinking wine. The Nazarites would stop drinking wine, not because of some, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous or some kind of, it's going to make your brother stumble type of thing. That's had nothing. Everybody was drinking wine. They would not drink wine to have some kind of self-denial. They were stepping away from society, the long hair. They're stepping away from the regular life and abstaining from wine. And they would also avoid the dead. They would not attend funerals. They'd stay away from dead bodies. That was their sign of purity. Dead bodies were a sign of the unclean. And so separation, self-denial, and purity is all identified in Numbers. So they'd have long hair, they wouldn't drink wine, and they would not go to funerals or be around dead bodies, which meant the rest of society was cutting their hair, drinking wine, and attending funerals and attending to the dead. That was normal. So that's what they do. But what they that kept them consecrated. And you remember what happened to Samson when he got his hair cut? He violated this commitment. His consecration was broken. He was done. And so by having them, right here it says, verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. They made them drink the wine, which meant you desecrated the Nazarite. He was no longer consecrated to the Lord. They've been violated by the very society that they had chosen. The Nazarite, in many cases, would choose to step out of society and dedicate themselves to God for a period of time. Again, they could make these are choices they could make. But they would not let them separate. They would bring them right back into their corrupt culture, make them drink the wine, rejoin culture. You can't consecrate yourself to God. So they wouldn't let people go commit themselves to God. And they wouldn't let the prophets come speak to them. And that's what it says right here. I also raised up for you prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? In other words, you know this to be true. In other words, if you're talking to someone, a child or a student or someone you're confronting in an argument, you would say, you know this is true. I'm not just giving you information. You know this is true. I'm just bringing this to your remembrance. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now verse 13 begins the judgment. You see on the page 3? Now begins the announcement. Because you've done these things. You have the social versus, I got too much writing in my Bible. Verses 6 through 8 is their sins against humanity. Then verses 8 or 9 and 10 is what God had done for them, the grace that they'd forsaken and threw away. And then verses 11 and 12 is what God has done to try to stay active in their culture, active in their society. They're sinning against God's grace, but God's trying to bring them back, and they won't have anything to do with it. Okay, So here's your judgment. Verse 13. And I'll just read through it out of the NIV, and then we'll look at some details of it. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. And the result is going to be there's seven things here you're going to see. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. And now when he says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain, we know historically what that means. That means this right here. Assyrians. The cart, or actually, we got to look at this here. What's going to cause the fear is the Assyrians are going to arrive. And the Assyrians, we've seen pictures of them. We've talked about them. They were notorious for being violent. They would want to, they would leave reminders of how violent they were. That's what God is referring to when he says right here, he says, now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. And he's talking about the Assyrians coming. And their response, you can see right, there's no courage. They can't run. They can't fight. They can't shoot arrows. They can't drive. It's like they're just the result basically is this. This is the best. All the things that they're saying here, it's summed up in verse 16. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. Now the bravest warriors, they're going to go to battle. And they're going to have their uniform on. They're going to have all of their equipment on. They're going to have their slings, their bows, their swords. But they're fleeing naked. How do they get naked? Why are they naked? The idea there is they're armed for battle, but when they confront the Assyrians, it's like, not going to do this. And they drop everything, and they're running, throwing stuff off, and they're running away just like naked men, getting out of all this weight, trying to escape. And they're being told here, In verse 14, the warrior will not save his life. Now, the warrior does not go to battle with the purpose. What's your purpose for going to battle? I'm going to save my life. I give you a clue. Don't go to battle, and you'll be fine. It's like you're going to die in battle. Why, if you're going to try to save your life, are you going to battle? Because a warrior doesn't go to battle to save his life. He goes to battle to save other people's lives. The point being, the warrior goes to save his nation. He goes to fight to protect his country, his purpose, his people. But on that day, he won't even be able to save his own life, and he's going to be running. They're terrified. So again, this is, they're going to be basically completely helpless. And why? Historically, we know the Assyrians are the ones coming. 723 to 720. Right about that time, it's 720, 21, or actually the fall of 722 or 721, but it was a three-year siege of Samaria. I mean, they kept moving in on Samaria. It was 3 years leading up to this point right here. And we're right, like we said, we're right around 762 right now, giving them this prophecy. So 40 years later, they're going to be right here living this out, and the Assyrians are the ones who are going to fulfill this. So there's really no doubt God is referring to the Assyrians here when he says, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. So now, what we've got right here in the notes, I think I've got all this written out right here. Oh, yeah, I should point this out. On page 3, right there at the bottom where it says Amos 2, 13 through 16, what is being described here, and we haven't gone, we've done it before different times, but in Leviticus, there is given the God's cycles of judgment and what he does. If you do this, I will do this. If you do not repent, then I will do this. If you do not repent, I'll do this. And there are four generations. God's going to respond 1, 2, 3, 4 times. But after four generations, you do not repent, then he will have total destruction. It will be the removal of that society from history. And that's recorded in Leviticus. And part of that fifth, each of these would be called the four generations and then the cycle of judgments. The first, second, third, fourth cycle of judgment. And then the fifth is total national overthrow. Each of the generations is met with a punishment or some kind of judgment. But after the fourth generation, there's no fifth generation. It's just the fifth cycle of judgment. And part of the fifth cycle of judgment is seen in Leviticus 26. It says right here, I'm reading it now out of the notes. As for those of you who are left, I'll make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword. They will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. This is Moses writing about the five cycles of judgment before they even got out of Mount Sinai. They're still there at Mount Sinai. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. When you do these things, this is my response. And finally, and what is being described here is not the, this is not the battle scene. This is after the battle scene. These are the people. These are this, as for those who of you who are left, they're the ones that made it through the Assyrian battle and are marched off into deportation. They're also on the murals. You can see, like, in Sennacherib's palace in the British Museum, you can see as people are being decapitated and skinned alive and standing before Sennacherib, there's others that have got their carts loaded up, and the men are carrying boxes or packages, and the women are driving the carts with their little children. They're the one, and they're being led away by the Assyrian soldiers. They're being deported, just like the Bible says. So many of them are going to be destroyed on the day of battle. What is being described here in Leviticus is those who were deported after having lived through the siege of Lachish or lived through the siege of Samaria, and they're captured and deported. This is what, they're in the other land like this. Like, what's that? It's the wind. Oh my God! They're you talk about, you know, some kind of a stress syndrome. They're like, they just saw people beheaded for 3 years. They're being assaulted by the Assyrians. And it's like for the rest of their life, they're like, God says, I'm going to put you in that condition. Over here in Amos, we're talking about on the day of battle, they're fleeing, they're hiding, they're running, they can't escape. These are the people over here in Leviticus. This is what's left. Because you see, they're all in another land. They're going to perish in someone else's land. Well, let's go back and just look at this list. Verse 13. Behold, I got in the, on the notes on page 3. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. So right here, God is going to press on them with the same pressure of a cart that's loaded and it's rolling. It's bogged down. It can't move. He's going to put so much pressure. It's going to be like they're trying to get away and they can't. They're being pressed down by the weight that God is putting on them, the pressure God is putting on. It's the same weight that a cart receives from the load it's in, and it can't move. And all what happens here now is basically everything is frozen. I don't want to refer to something that will, you know, bring you into this image, but many people talk about having dreams like this. You know, they're running, but they can't move. They're in the water, but they can't swim. They're stuck in mud, you know, whatever this. That I know, I don't, you don't have to raise hands if you ever had that dream. I've heard people talk about it. It's like, I couldn't get away. That's what this is right here. God says, I'm going to crush you as if you were a cart loaded down and you can't move. You're, because the cart is so loaded, it itself is crushing down and it's trying to move. It's like, you know, I think of a trailer that I've overloaded with shingles or bricks. I'm trying to get it home from Home Depot, and the tires that were like this are now like this. It's like, oh, if that's the crushing effect. The tires are getting crushed, and now we really can't move. We can't steer it, all kinds of things. That's more of a personal illustration. But right here, these are the things that will happen. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. You're strong, but you can't use it. You can't harness your strength. The warrior will not even save his own life. You're there to protect Samaria from the Assyrians. You're not even going to protect yourself. The archer will not stand his ground. The archer who's skilled, he will not be able to shoot. That would be an example of communication, but the fleet-footed soldier will not get away. You're not going to get your message saved. And the horseman will not save his life. The horseman would refer to someone possibly riding a horse, but more likely it's talking about the chariot, the drivers, the ones driving the chariots. And even the bravest warrior basically will flee naked on the day. He just drops and runs. That's the result. That's where Israel is heading, because of their sins, and God is going to do it with the Assyrians. And again, like I say, on page 4, at the very bottom of the last thing there, at this point, there is no talk of restoration for Israel. It's just your sin, your judgment, and how you're going to behave as you're fleeing, as God inflicts on you the fifth cycle of judgment at the end of the fourth generation. And that's what's being described here. Now, we begin chapter 3 very quickly, just going to introduce to you what's taking place here. First, on chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, are their own little section, okay? It's right here, I'll read them to you. I mean, in our Bibles, they're all kind of put together, but this appears to be its own separate thing. It says right here, chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family," see, "the whole family I brought out of Egypt." That means Judah and Israel. They're all included in this now. Verse 2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." Now the point right there, it says here. That's important. Here. And as it says in the NIV, "Hear this word of the Lord spoken." And in the notes somewhere I've got, yeah, right there, the first bullet point on page 1. "Hear this word" is a call to listen to an important prophecy or announcement from the Lord. What follows will be the revealing of some truth, some principle or teaching. When it says "hear," Moses would say, "Hear this, Israel." And what's going to come now is going to be some kind of, I'll just say, revelation. Some kind of revealing from God. And not necessarily some, doesn't have to be mysterious, something you've never known before. But God is now going to reveal His teaching, His point, what He's trying to get across. And right now, hear this, the revelation. What is the revelation? It's very simple. Well, once you see it, it's very simple. He says, "O people of Israel, against who the whole family I brought out of Egypt." I'm talking to the people I went down to Egypt to get, and I brought you out graciously and gave you this land. You've seen my goodness. Now what I'm saying, hear this, O Israel, the one who brought you up and did this goodness, he says, "You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth." Once again, there's only one nation like this in the history of the world. It's Israel. We know God judges all the nations. We see Him judging the Phoenicians and the Arameans and the Philistines, Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites. He's judging all the nations that are under God. But of all the nations, He's chosen one, and "I've got a covenant with you. I brought you up. I've got a plan for you." This is going to lead eventually to the restoration. He will restore them. But He's, "I brought you up. I brought you up for this because you are of all the nations. You are the only people I have chosen. Therefore, because I have chosen you, because you are mine," here's the revelation. Here's what they're to hear. "I will punish you for all your sins." That's what it is. It's like, and that's mind-blowing to the people of Israel. That's mind-blowing to the people of America. That's mind-blowing to the Christians. God says, "You are my people. I brought you up out of Egypt. And now you are doing these things. You've forsaken me. You've gone against me. Now I will be the one who punishes you." And again, that's just so ironic because there was a time where I got into some false teaching back in the 80s when I was in the charismatic Word of Faith movement, the prosperity movement, and everybody had to jump and dance. And verses like this, or what kind of got me, first of all, kind of crossways with some of the leadership, because asking questions, and also made me realize I can't teach this anymore. Because what do you do? God is going to allow it. God allows. It's like, okay, God allows it. But He's not, He's pretty much saying, He says, "Listen to this. I'm the one who brought you up. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins." Now, He's going to use the Assyrians, but He's using the Assyrians. He's not just allowing someone else to do it. He is actively, aggressively going after Israel. And He wants it very clear. "I'm the one doing this." And that's what happens now. Now, that's the point. Hear this and learn this revelation, this teaching. I brought you up. You are my people. I am going to punish you. Say, like, you want New Testament? 1 Peter. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord, Peter said. I mean, it's that you cannot escape this. It's just there. I mean, we could go on and on, take a whole 5 weeks and develop this idea. But right here, and Amos is trying to drive the point home. I will deal with this, and I will punish you. Now he's going to go through. We've got a list right here, what takes place here. The main focus is going to be association, and the lesson is leading to these points. And we'll come back and go through this in more detail next week. But here we go. Here now are his illustrations. Here's going to be a run of, in a sense, cause and effect. It's not so much, the point is not going to be why these things happen. The emphasis is going to be on who. Not on why did it happen, it's going to be who caused it. And first of all, here's a list of associations. Here we go. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? I mean, if you see two people walking down the road together, they're most likely they've met, they've talked. Maybe they knew each other before, maybe they didn't, but at least they've met, they've introduced themselves. And hey, well, on this journey, let's agree to walk together. They've somehow, one's not walking in front of the other, so well, I'm just going to stop here for a while and let them get ahead. So if they're walking together, there's been some kind of communication. They're going to walk together. They've agreed to do so, unless they've agreed to do so. So two people are together. That's because they're agreed to do this. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? And so there's two talking about lions. In other words, the roaring of the thicket. And again, the Lord is roaring from, this could play back into the very beginning. The Lord is roaring from Zion. We do not want to lose sight of this word right here, roar, okay? Roar. We don't want to lose sight of that. We're going to maybe build on that next week. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? And again, you can talk about this, and we'll do it more next week. Some would say the lion, when he's approaching the prey, he's going to stalk up on it, but then he roars when he sees his prey, kind of shocks the prey and then attacks it. Or else he's growling in his den after he has caught his prey. So in other words, right there, the point is, if he has nothing, he's not roaring. And eventually the point is going to be God is roaring, so something caused God. If the lion's roaring, he's sneaking up on his prey, and the reason he roared is he sees something and he's shocking it, or he's roaring afterwards when he's taken care of. Next, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? It's like, oh, look, the bird fell into a trap. How'd that trap? Someone had to put the trap there. It doesn't just, they're not just natural. Someone's actively doing it. Or does a trap spring up from the earth when there's nothing to catch? In other words, if the bird's going to be trapped, someone's got to put the trap there. But if the trap is going to snap, the bird has to land in the trap. You've got to have both. They've got to be working together. In other words, where this is going is something's going. The people have sinned, so what's going to happen? God is going to have to punish them. But God is not going to punish them if they haven't sinned. But if they haven't sinned, it's like the two go together. You walk in the light. God is going to bless. You walk in the darkness, there's going to be problems. And that's where this is going. When the trumpet sounds in the city, and when a trumpet sounds, that's usually because of an alarm. A military is coming. There's a warning. You know, we have sirens for tornadoes. They had trumpets for military attacks. Do not the people tremble. When you hear the siren, don't you tremble. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Now, here we go. This is going to spring into Amos's point. When there's an alarm, aren't the people terrified? Yes. But if disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord, and you see that it's Yahweh, caused it? And so now we're going to have the Lord is the cause of disaster. And if there is no disaster, the Lord didn't send it. If there is disaster, the Lord sent it. It's a connection. That's number one. This is going to build to the next thing here. And so disaster. Then verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord, there you've got sovereign and Yahweh together, does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophet. So if there's going to be a disaster, the Lord is going to cause. Now we go back one step. If the Lord is going to cause a disaster, what does that mean? There must have been some kind of sin. God's not just going to send disaster because it's like disaster time. He's going to send blessing. This is the covenant of Israel. You obey, I bless. And God is in a covenant with Israel. And the covenant is very simple. I will give you these. That's why I can tell you what he says in Leviticus. If you go through the four cycles of judgment, I'm going to do this to you at the end of the fourth generation. Wow, that's kind of negative. Well, no. If you repent, I'm going to do this. So it's basically this. You obey, this is what I do. You'll live in the land prosperous. I'll take care of the crops. Everything will be fine. You'll live long in the land. But if you disobey, this is all the curses of the law. There was the blessings and the curses. You obey, you get the blessings. The curses for disobedience. So it's a covenant. They wanted the blessings. If we obey, we want the blessings. But if we disobey, you're still the Lord. We're still your people. You still got to give us the blessings. Wait, did you read the covenant? That's not the deal. And so this is cause and effect. You have sinned, and I am the Lord that has the covenant, so I'm going to send disaster. But there's more. It says, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets. In other words, if the Lord is going to send disaster, just as surely if the Lord is going to send disaster, the Lord is going to tell the prophet. He's going to tell the prophet, I'm sending disaster. It's a given. If there's sin, the Lord is going to send disaster. But before the Lord sends disaster, it's obvious, just as surely as a bird trap snaps and a bird lands in it, but it can't snap unless it's set. Before the Lord sends disaster, He's going to tell His prophet. It's like that's common sense. Sin, the Lord sends disaster, the Lord's going to tell the prophet. And this is Amos, he's justifying his ministry. And so he says right here, verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and the fortress of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore the sovereign Lord says. In other words, what he says right there, who can but prophesy? Notice it says the lion has roared, just like the lion in the illustration, but the lion in this case is the Lord has roared because the people have sinned. Who will not fear? And the prophet, if the prophet is told by the Lord, what can the prophet do except what? He's going to have to speak. So what he's saying right here is, Amos right here, as he begins this next part of his letter, his information, his prophesying, is he's going to say, I am speaking because the Lord told me, his prophet, what he was going to do, because the Lord is going to send disaster because you have sinned. So if you have sinned, I'm going to have to speak. And it's all connected. In other words, this is not Amos coming, I think I'll go be a prophet. It's like, I've got to be a prophet because the Lord has told me what to say because He's going to send disaster because you sinned. The Lord isn't causing it. You're causing it with the reason I'm a prophet, he says, is because of your sin. You don't sin, I don't have to prophesy this. But I've got to prophesy this because you sinned, and the Lord is going to send disaster. So he's going to tell his prophet to tell the people, I'm sending disaster because of your sin. And that is what is being said right there. We'll break that down in more detail and see what's going on right there. But basically, that is Amos putting a justification on, you know, why are you so negative? It's like, listen, it's, you know, I was a farmer. I had a business. I was watching my trees. I was taking care of my cattle. And I'm from Judah. I'm from Tekoa, south of Bethlehem. What am I doing up here? Well, the Lord told me to prophesy because He's sending disaster because you sinned. You stop sinning, I can go back to my business. So anyway, we'll pray and then we'll pick this up next week. Thank you for taking time to be here. Father, do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the revelation that has been preserved. We ask that we would be able to judge ourselves, that we'd be able to do the service to the people you've called us to serve today, if it be in our families or at work or in our communities. We ask that we be able to speak the truth, live the truth, empowered by your Spirit, and be able to, again, be part of the hope that this generation sees. Again, Father, we ask for more understanding. We ask for your Spirit to continue to lead and guide us. And we ask that we would, again, respond to you humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for being here. No. Why? Oh, yes. Right. No. Yeah, I... What's that? Oh, right. Yeah. Oh, I see. Yeah. No, yeah, because, yeah, I got, yeah. This is, you guys are going to stop coming back because every, and I don't mind being correct. When I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But it's like last week, you know, Jake was committing all these sins and it was Judah, you know. thanks for coming, you guys. I was thinking because those pottery, see, those. Now that I think about it, see, that's what's wrong with you. You start teaching, and then you start grabbing stuff from your memory, and it's like you don't. I haven't thought about it. But those potsherds were from Lachish and Azekah, but they were from the time of Jeremiah. So that was right, but I put it into the wrong time period. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Yes, exactly.